Right. On your way in today, kids, you should have received a card that looks like this. It has the title of the sermon, the passage we're looking at today, and on the back, you're going to see a scripture verse, which is the primary verse we're looking at today, and then there's a box with a dotted line. Mine has a little metal sword in it, and yours doesn't yet. But we've given you the card on the way in. The sword is made of metal. It's very pointy, somewhat dangerous. So we're giving you that on your way out today. And parents, you can thank me later. And you just take that home and glue it on there. Just seemed wise to give them that on the way out. And if you're like, how dumb are they giving little metal swords to kids? And I'm like, okay, like I'm willing to hear that. If you have a complaint about that, the email address you should use. I mean, he's still the director of Family Ministries for a few weeks, but let's get... Oh, man. This is closing prayer now. I think we're done. Anyway, so that's where we're at with that. You ready for the word now to hear the scriptures today? You know, for kids, and especially for boys, I'll just stereotype and say that, especially for boys, like kind of like anything we'll do in terms of finding a weapon that you can fight with. So, you know, like having sword fights, that kind of thing. But like at Christmas, you have that tube from the wrapping paper. You take that and you have a fight that only lasts like a few seconds because those things get wiped out pretty fast. You know, a boy will find like a branch or a stick. Of course, in the summer, pool noodles are wonderful weapons to use with one another. Pillow fights, hockey sticks, baseball bats, cookware. I mean, anything will do, really. It's fun to do that. Or it's possible, just give your kids a sword. Just let them have an actual sword like this one. Or anyone else have a sword here? George, do you have your sword here today? George's got one, of course, too. Look at this.
I'm putting my email up there. That's
Oh, man. It's going so well so far. Well, the reason why we brought the swords out is because it relates to what we're talking about here today. And there's a sermon in the Bible, and maybe you've never thought about it in terms of a sermon before, but if you know the book of Hebrews is a sermon transcript. It was a sermon that was preached. If you read it straight through, it's about 50 minutes long. It's about the length of a sermon. And we have in here the preacher talking about the Bible being a sword. Now, the Apostle Paul also used that illustration in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. He talked about the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And if you go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, in this letter, we're told that Jesus himself wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The preacher in Hebrews, in fact, says that the word of God is not just a sword, but it's the sharpest sword of all. And what that means for us is this. The Bible is the most effective weapon against the lies that we tend to believe. And the Bible is the most effective weapon in terms of delivering the truth that we need to hear to combat those lies so that we can have everything God intends for us to have. So that we would be fulfilled, so that we would be blessed, so that we could live our lives in a way that we feel satisfied in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the life that we've been given to live. The Bible's an effective weapon for us to come to the understanding that we can, in fact, rest from all of our battles, all the battles we fight, trying to figure out things on our own, rather than simply letting Him speak into it. So that's what we're going to see. We're jumping into the middle of a sermon, and we're jumping into the middle of a part of a sermon. We're going to look at just three verses here today. This is Hebrews 4, 11, 12, and 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All right, here's what we're going after. It's going to be up on the screen. It's in the notes. If I'm to rest in Christ, if I'm to have the gift that God intends for me, then I must, verse 11 says, I must strive to enter that rest. That word strive, you know, means work for, go after. Strive carries the idea of exerting myself, putting effort into it. It speaks to motivation, like what's my motivator, what's my drive in life? And it's not, by the way, because some of you right now are cluing into this, but it's not, by the way, that I'm working to get my salvation. I'm not working to earn a relationship with God. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very common verses, we know that our salvation is by grace, through faith. It's not my own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, lest any of us would boast about it. It's 100% God saving us as a good and gracious gift from his hand. So the striving here does not relate to earning my salvation or my relationship with God. The striving relates only to the idea that I'm pushing on with something zealously. Like I'm eagerly going after this. I'm pursuing it with passion. I'm bringing all that I have into this relationship with God. You know, it's that moment in our conversion story. This room is filled with people who have a conversion story. You once were not a believer, then you are a believer. And that moment of conversion, there's a point at which in our conversion story, we go all in on Jesus and nothing else matters. And our life radically is transformed in that very moment. And then having done so, I don't fall into or remain in this state of disobedience that the preacher's talking about here. So the rest that I get from him, because we're talking about rest, the rest that I receive from him is in fact the absence of striving by my own energy to be good enough or to do enough to get God's favor. And all of Hebrews 4, this whole section develops this idea of simply resting in God and resting in the work that Jesus Christ did. In fact, if you look at the two verses after, if you have your Bible open in front of you, in verses 14 and 15, which I didn't read, notice what it says about Jesus. It says, we have a great high priest. We have an intermediary or mediator between us and the Father, who by his own effort passed through the heavens. So he became human. He took on human flesh. He was incarnate on our behalf. He names him. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just so we're clear who he's talking about. And so let us hold fast. In light of what Jesus has done, let us hold fast. That sounds an awful lot like striving to enter the rest. Hold fast our confession, strive for him, go all in on him, because he's not a high priest, he's not like other high priests, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but because he took on human flesh, he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's lived the life that we're living. We have a God who can identify with who we are because he took on human flesh. He's been tempted as we are, yet different than us, without sin. We give in to sin, and he did not. And so his work on our behalf was the incarnation, becoming flesh. It was the life that he lived. It was the temptations that he faced and resisted. It was the weight of our sin that he bore on the cross, and it was his death on the cross. And of course, it was also his glorious and victorious resurrection from the dead, exiting the tomb on the third day. And these are all things that we could not do for ourselves. You couldn't do them for yourself. I can't do them for myself. We needed Jesus to do that for us. And listen, that's what we need to rest in. Just rest in the fact that that's what Jesus did for you. Rest in what Jesus did. And if that's going to happen, if you're going to rest in what Jesus did, if you're to believe that, then the Bible must occupy. Notice, the Bible must be, it must occupy a principal place in my life. The gospel must be central to everything in my life. And you could pause right now and ask the question, is the Word of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ central? I use the word everything, central to everything in my life. Because it must be, notice in the outline now, it must be like nothing else to me. When I wrote this down, I immediately thought about Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, you have the psalmist singing this song about the Word of God. He's talking about the precepts of God and the rules of God. And he says, more to be desired are they than gold. Like, the precepts of God are to be more desired than gold, than much fine gold. How many people like gold here? How many people like gold? Everyone raise your hand. Everyone likes gold. Am I right? Everyone likes gold. Everyone likes gold. It's very, very pricey right now. Everyone likes gold. Well, I like the Bible more than I like gold. Sweeter also than honey. Wow, I love honey. I have a reputation for loving honey. I have, I don't know, I have 8, 9, 10 different kinds of honey at home right now. Open jars for different purposes. From all over the world. I've got jars from Scotland and a couple from Africa and this really cool one from the States. I just got honey from different places. I like honey. Sweeter also, the scriptures are sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So when I think about the Bible, here's the thing. I don't see it like other books. I got a lot of books. I own a lot of books. It's different. It stands out from every other book. I don't think of it in terms of other philosophies. There's a lot of things we can learn from philosophy. You can read what others have written about the human experience, and there's truths that are being written about, but the Bible's different than any philosophy. You can read history books. I hope you do. I love history. But there's no history book that holds a candle to the Word of God. There's no info source that is as rich as the Scriptures. The Bible stands apart. And precisely because, as verse 12 says, the Word of God, it's different. It's living and it's active. And we certainly know, because when you start to talk about the Word of God in the Scripture, it's very important that you discern exactly what it's talking about. We know, and the passage hints at this, that Jesus Christ himself is the Word. He's called the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning, this is John opening his gospel, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's talking about, not the printed Word of God, but he's talking about Jesus Christ himself. But it's the written Word of God that reveals Jesus, the Word, to us. In fact, I love what Eugene Peterson said. He said, you know, Jesus wages a war by what he says, which is an articulation of who he is. Jesus said so himself. He was talking to the religious leaders who weren't particularly fussy on Jesus. And he's talking to them in John 5:39 and 14. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, he says. But it is they that testify to me. And so it becomes, in some respects, impossible to separate Jesus, the Word, and the Scriptures, the Word. And this punches the fact that the Word is living and active. Because there's no other book that can testify to that. Now, I get as I say that, and we have a lot of guests here today, and I get as I say that, this is the kind of thing preachers say in the room. We get together for church and we're teaching things and we talk about the scriptures in this way. But as soon as we exit this building and leave the property and go back into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and get back into our family relationships with people who don't love Jesus, we get back into those situations and we realize that everything I've just said up to this point is so countercultural. Because the people that you're interacting with on a daily basis who don't know Jesus do not believe this about the Bible. We all know the word is not esteemed today. We know very few people in our society believe it to be what it is. We know that most people dismiss it out of hand. Most believe it's archaic. Most believe it's filled with contradictions. Many, even if they say, oh yeah, I kind of believe the Bible, may even call themselves a Christian, nevertheless go to the Bible and will corrupt its words, twist and distort them to match their own ideas and their own dispositions. And so in light of that, when we leave this place, if this is what we believe about the Bible, of course, we leave this place, we think maybe the first thing we ought to do is defend the Bible to people who don't believe it, to mount a defense, to build arguments, to try and convince people of its authority and its authenticity. Now, I certainly appreciate that pursuit. I love reading apologists. An apologist, apologetics, it's the study of the defense of the gospel or the defense of the faith. That's what apologetics is. And I love reading in apologetics. And we've put all kinds of apologetic resources on our website. I've often quoted various apologists as we've talked about various things from the scriptures. I appreciate guys like Wes Huff, who many of you know, and I've quoted here. I appreciate what Wes does, his work in the original manuscripts to show that we can have confidence in the scriptures. I think that's so helpful for us as believers. I love what Tim Barnett, he lives just down the road. I love what Tim Barnett does where he takes like controversies and misinterpretations of scripture and he breaks them down online and he points to the truth of God's word and gives us confidence again in what the scriptures say. I love what both Wes and Tim do. But I believe that there's power in simply preaching the word and seeing what the Holy Spirit does with it. You believe that? And Wes and Tim, by the way, would both agree with that. Wes and Tim would both agree that the greatest apologetic for the power of God's word is a life transformed. And Charles Spurgeon illustrated this point. I love, this is like more than 100 years ago, and he said, suppose some people got it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. A full-grown king of the beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for this lion. Well, I'd suggest to them, if they wouldn't object and feel that it was too humiliating to them, that they should just stand back and open the door of the cage and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And Spurgeon said, that's the best apology. That's the best defense. That's the best argument for the gospel. It's just let the gospel out. Because it's like nothing else. Amen? It's like nothing else. And what would we see if we did that, if we could get to that place and believe that? What would we see if we did that, if we let it loose? The word would be cutting through all the nonsense. We're getting to the sword part. You're so excited, I know. The word would be cutting through the nonsense in my life and cutting through the nonsense of this world. Notice, because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. See that in verse 12? It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Let's pause for a second. Our insurance company has required me to put a a warning. This sermon contains violent, disturbing content. Viewer discretion is advised. So, when the preacher said this, he now is comparing the Bible to a sword. One of the questions we ask in interpreting the Bible is always, what did the original author intend for the original audience to hear? And when the preacher uses this illustration in the first century, they understood exactly what he was saying, and they had in their mind this particular sword because It was the sword of the period. It was the weapon of the period. It was one that was carried by every Roman legionary. And they knew when he was saying this, they were able to make the comparison and go, you know, like a sword like this is serious business. The Roman legionaries carry this sword. The most powerful army on earth carries this sword. This is a replica to scale, replica of what was called the gladius or the Roman short sword. It was designed for close quarter combat, and it was the preferred weapon at the time. In fact, it was the preferred weapon of the Roman Republic and into the Roman Empire for 400 years from about 200 BC to 8200. For that 400-year period, this was the weapon of choice. If you think, and we have lots of military people in the area, if you think about the Canadian military, our soldiers, the standard issue weapon for our infantry would be the C7, which is built on an AR-15 platform. If you think about the U.S. military, they're carrying a modified M16, also built off the AR-15 platform. And so that's the weapon of choice for our soldiers today. This was the weapon of choice for the legionaries in the first century. And it was brutally, brutally effective in close quarter combat. And the preacher's description here is graphic. I'm going to need to volunteer. Come on up, Neil. Not rehearsed. No, not rehearsed. We've known each other a long time. You've had a good run here at Harvest. So come stand right here. Come stand right here. Just turn toward me, just so I can, you know, do what I need to do. do what I need to do. Are you okay? Are you okay, bro?
Yeah.
You got good insurance policies? Like, Linda and the kids will be well taken care of? Like, things will be okay?
Yeah.
All right. All right, here. So when you look at the verse here, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. So the thing was that there was two primary tactics that a Roman legionary would use when he was using the gladius. And the first one was the thrust into the abdomen like this. It's going to look great on the camera right there. Center shot. It's going to look like it's really going in. You did a good job reacting. Right. Perfect. Yeah. Exactly. Do that again. Do that. Oh, right. Exactly. And they were lightly defended or armored here, and so this was one of the primary tactics was go for the abdomen. If they got an abdomen shot, that guy was going to be dead in a few minutes. That was just the way it was. So that's the first thing he would do. This doing so good, man. Just like, the second way, so that was like a thrust into the abdomen. The second way was a slash across the knees. The knees were also lightly armored, if at all, and you would slash at the knees to take him down off the field of battle. So a slash across. And I didn't even hit you once, and you kept backing up, by the way. So, but here's, now look again at the verse. Look again at this. The preacher says, It pierces and it divides. See, the preacher knows the strategy behind using the gladius. It pierces and it divides. It pierces and it divides. It cuts through, in fact, notice what it says here. It cuts through joints. It cuts through joints. And even, it says marrow. And where's your marrow? It's in the middle of your bone. It cuts through, it shatters bones, it cuts through the bone. And just as the gladius is a lethal weapon, they would have been hearing this, a lethal weapon, the word of God cuts through anything and everything. It cuts through the nonsense in our lives. It's lethal against everything that brings disobedience and death into our lives. Thanks. Let's thank Neil for... And here's the thing. When we start talking about that and how the Word of God is like it's being thrust into us, it's slashing across the nonsense in our lives, we're not responding simply to the surface issues. We're not just fixing what's outer and obvious. Like we're not taking the sword and just giving Neil a little love tap with it. Like we're piercing him. We're dividing him. The nonsense of our sins goes much deeper than the surface stuff. And what am I talking about by surface stuff? You want to get after this? This is what it is. These are surface, outward things. The addictions that we have. The bad relationships that we've been a part of. The destructive patterns of behavior that we have in our life. That's outer. The anger, the hatred, the selfishness, the unforgiveness. Even our despair and discouragement, which seems like an internal thing, is an outward manifestation of something that's deeper in our lives. These are the outward issues. I mean, you know what? You want to deal with those issues? You don't even need Jesus. You can find a good counselor. You can get into some kind of support group. You can get a self-help book. You can go to rehab. There's lots of people who overcome all the issues I just talked about, and they do it in some other manner that does not involve the Lord. Because all you're doing is renovating the outside. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about cutting deeper. We're talking about getting to the very core issues that reside in our soul and spirit. It divides the soul and spirit. We're talking about matters of the heart and mind. Most critically, we're talking about the relationship between us and God, which you're not going to get in rehab or through a counselor, because it only comes through Jesus. We bring this two-edged sword to bear against every conflict that is keeping us from the rest that Christ intends for us. Resting in who he is, resting in what he's done, resting in what he said about where we're headed. And only the Bible can cut through the nonsense to give us that rest. That's the goal. We've already established that. The message here, we've called it the sharpest sword of all. We're flashing, brandishing the sword. But the sword is the means by which we would hear and receive the rest that God intends for us. That's the message. And failing to do so is, verse 11 says, it's disobedience. Because we remain at odds with God. One verse before the passage that I read, verse 10, the preacher tells us that this actually all relates to what happened in the Garden of Eden. The original creation, what the humans had received and what they spoiled. We had it perfect, like perfect. God had done everything. God gave them everything. God created Adam and Eve on day 6. On day 7, he said, you know what? Just rest. I did it all. And it's all yours to enjoy. And Adam and Eve cashed that in so they could call their own shots, so that they could be autonomous, so they could do it like their own way rather than God's way. They did it so that they would, remember the temptation? That you will be as God. And that's what they wanted. Want to be their own God. And that one act of rebellion against the one thing that God had set as the one boundary plunged humanity into a lifetime of struggle. And everything from that time on, you tell me that this isn't true for you, but everything from that time on has become a fight for every one of us. Isn't that true? Your entire life is a battle. Everything's a fight. Physical health is a fight. You have periods of time in your life where you feel on top of your game and you feel super healthy. But after you turn 40, it's a slow and consistent decline. It's a fight. Diet, exercise, dealing with minor ailments, building a list of things that the doctor says, oh yeah, that's just because you're 40, 50, 60. Physical health's a battle, the entirety of our lives. Mental well-being is a battle, the entirety of our lives. Every relationship is a fight, hard to maintain. Providing for yourself, providing for your family. And then after a lifetime of that, of that fight in every aspect of your life, after a lifetime of that, working to make sense of it all, battling God for supremacy the whole way. I'm going to call the shots, not you. Accumulating things throughout that lifetime that we think will make us happy and satisfy us. After all of that fighting, we die. That's the nonsense. That's the nonsense of not knowing who you are as you're fighting all of that. That's the nonsense of not knowing why you're here. That's the nonsense of not knowing where you're going. It's not knowing that and then rejecting everything God's word says about it. Because if you would only believe God in the first place, you would be at rest. No matter what's happening. You know the name Rudyard Kipling? You know that name? Author Rudyard Kipling wrote in the 1800s. He wrote the Just So stories. He wrote more familiarly the Jungle Book. You know the Jungle Book stories. He wrote a poem called If. How many people know this poem, If? Okay, so the poem If. It's multi-stanza. It's not terribly long, but it's multi-stanzas. But more often than not, when you see people summarizing the poem, it's just a couple of lines. And this is what you would read. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. Have you heard that before? It's such a great line, and I buy it. It's absolutely true. But I want to play with it for a minute. I want to bring it into our sermon. I want to bring it into Hebrews 4. Is that okay if I do that for a second? If you can keep your head by believing the word of God, when all about you are losing theirs and buying into the nonsense, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. Isn't that better? Are you just saying that I'm better than Rudyard Kipling? That's what you're saying. Certainly not. But really, that's what you get. You get the earth. You say, that's what I get. I get the earth. You get the earth. Again, part of the promise of what God gave us in the original garden. Jesus, in fact, said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes that start that incredible sermon, in Matthew 5:5, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You can get the earth. You get, that is to say, you get happiness and fulfillment. Happy and fulfilled are those who are meek, who are measured and calm and at peace and at rest. And there's a strength coming out from them that's almost unexplainable, except that we know it's from God. That's what meekness is. And if that's you, you get the earth. You get what God always intended for you to have. Or to put it another way, C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. And the problem is, far too many of us are believing the lie and we're pursuing earth when we ought to pursue heaven. So the word of God, cutting through the nonsense, you have a greater understanding of what that is now, and speaking into all aspects of my life. Speaking into all aspects of my life. You have to be prepared for what the Word of God does to you, not for you. You have to be prepared for what the Word of God does to you because it's tremendously disruptive. You know, the Christian life is not easy in any respect. And if someone has told you that the Christian life, you should become a Christian, it's so much easier. They lied to you, okay? Or they're just ignorant and don't know, but it's not easy. Especially in our culture today, which is less and less sympathetic to our faith. And so we see that the word is, with that in mind, we see that the word is, again, verse 12 continues, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Its words radically transform everything about me right down to the deepest level. Coming to faith in Jesus, it's not a matter of, you know, I ticked a religious box, I did the rituals they told me to do, I now call myself a Christian, I have a get out of hell free card in my wallet. Like, it's not that. That's not the Christian life. We're called to be in Christ, and the word speaks into every aspect of my life so that every decision I make, everything that I ever do is informed by the scriptures. And this is what I meant off the top of the message when I said we're talking about the gospel being central to everything in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way. He said, spiritual growth depends on two things. We want to grow spiritually in Christ. It depends on two things. First, a willingness to live according to the word of God. That's what we're talking about here. And second, a willingness to take whatever consequences emerge as a result. Because when you read the Bible, it's discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's getting to the very deepest part of who you are. And again, it's going to be disruptive. And to be honest with you, you know, I've led this church for a long time, heard a lot of stories, was a pastor in a church prior to this one. I've been at this for 33 years. I just know that there are a lot of professing Christians who don't read the Bible for themselves or don't want to come to church to hear it preached. Or if they are here, they don't want to have a Bible in front of them where they might have to actually see something and actually lean into it, or don't want to be in a small group because they might have to talk about it with someone else and actually talk about application of the word and really living it out. Someone who might get to know them, might call them out on their crap. Nonsense, sorry. But these Christians don't really want to hear what it says because they know it carries these weighty implications. They know it gets inside them. And they're not willing to pay that price. You think these are all such ordinary things, just like coming and hearing a sermon and reading the Bible for myself and getting together with people and talking about it? Yeah. It's as simple as that. It's what Amy Beck Lee calls in her book, the arsenal of the ordinary. That's the weapon that God has given to us. A weapon that gets inside of us and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And you know, this right now I'm reading in my morning reading, I'm doing Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's like pretty much the weirdest book in the Bible. There's so many crazy things in there. And there's visions that are impossible to understand what's going on. And Ezekiel is asked to do so many crazy object lessons and little skits that he has to do that God tells him to do that are all communicating to the people of Israel the things. Anyways, it's a crazy book. But you also see throughout the book the grace of God. You just see God's heart for his people, even while he has to deliver some very hard things to them. And I read a portion this week, and then after I read it, I was journaling and praying to the Lord, and I just said, you know, I wrote this, and I said, Lord, I didn't really need Ezekiel to know that truth in my life. I didn't need what it says here in the Bible. I'm so glad you wrote it. I'm glad to have it confirmed. I'm glad to know it's from you. But I didn't need Ezekiel to write it. I already knew about that in my own life. And I was talking about his forgiveness and his grace. And some of you know I'm right because you've experienced that for yourself. This is where it's living and active. This is where it pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. This is where it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because so many of you have said it to me over the years, Todd, were you listening in on our conversation at our house this week? Because the sermon was spot on. Or a friend shares a verse with you, or you're reading a different book and you see something that relates exactly to the situation you're in. Whatever it happens to be, the Lord speaks to you through his word. And of course he does, because he knows us. He knows us. See, this is the last part of it. He knows us. Nothing escapes his notice. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I read that, all I hear is Genesis 3, God calling out to Adam after they had sinned, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves, and that really didn't work. God saw through it, and Listen, there's not a single thing in your life that God doesn't already know. Not a single thing. Every single person in this room, everybody watching online right now, there's not a thing. There's not a thing that God doesn't already know about you. Also that he hasn't addressed in his word. That he doesn't have something in the scriptures that addresses whatever's going on in your life. Every secret you have, every private struggle. God knows it. And that's terrifying. I'm going to admit that for some people who are listening right now, that's a terrifying thought that God knows. Because if you're not a Christian, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, that God would know these things. If you're unrepentant and willfully rebellious, it's terrifying to think that God knows it. D.L. Moody said, there will be no peace. There will be no peace in any soul until that soul is willing to obey the voice of God. So that's terrifying. But I want you to hear from me. The fact that God knows everything about me is so tremendously comforting to those of us who are in Christ, who know the gospel, and who are resting in his goodness and his grace. Because when I'm struggling, I can go, but God, you know me. You know I love you. You know about this struggle in my life. He's the one I can talk to with complete transparency and honesty, because anything I would ever talk to him about, he already knows. And so it's so comforting to know that God knows these things. And that's how David felt when he composed Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And I'm thinking, like, the preacher in Hebrews must have been thinking about this verse when he wrote his sermon. That's not fear of God knowing. That's comfort in knowing that nothing escapes his notice, and I can rest in the fact that he knows this about me and still loves me and still pours his grace out in my life. We've been building this phrase throughout this message. I'll just say it again, and then I'll pray. If I'm to rest in Christ, the Bible must be like nothing else to me, cutting through the nonsense and speaking to all aspects of my life, because nothing escapes his notice. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm gonna pray that the worship team's gonna come up here, and we're gonna sing a song that I only discovered on Wednesday, and I said to Andrew, can we sing this on Sunday? And so we're gonna sing it. You'll catch on to it real quick. And it's going to be a wonderful affirmation of what we've just talked about here. And those little swords, we're going to give those out to the kids as they go out here today as well. And so let's pray together as the team comes up here. You bow your heads with me. Father, I do thank you that we have been able to spend this time in your word, and that you've been so kind to us in speaking to us, in providing us the Word of God. I do pray for those, Father, for whom it is a bit more terrifying to think that you know all these things about them and they don't yet have the forgiveness of sins. God, I pray that you would work in their life to draw them to you right now, that they would be drawn to the Savior, find the forgiveness of sins, and enter into the rest that you provide us. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers, who have long walked with you, and I do pray, God, that you would help each of us to reaffirm our commitment and our understanding to your word, that you would, Father, discern our thoughts and intentions and grow us in Christ. God, I pray we would be more at rest today than we were yesterday, and that growth would continue until we see you face to face. I pray this now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.